It'll be our privilege during this hour to be served by our brother David Chastain, who I think most everyone is well acquainted with and needs no introduction. We appreciate brother David's service to us in the past and has brought us many valuable lessons from the Lord's storehouse. And we think that this hour will be no exception. Brother David has chosen a subject matter that is a very personal one to each of us. Our walk with the Lord is involved. And he's going to discuss with us, work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. May the Lord bless your ministry to us, Brother David.
Thank you, Brother Ed, and good morning, brethren. It's certainly a joy to be with you in convention. Certainly a privilege that we have of coming together with those of like precious faith. And as Brother Bush listened in his opening remarks, we see that it's a great privilege we have now to come together. And that it's we thank the Lord for this opportunity while we can. We do bring you the love and greetings of our home ecclesia in Hope, Indiana. And they voted unanimously to have their love conveyed to you. And some are here, and some would like to have been here, but the Lord didn't overrule it. So, work out your salvation is our topic. And, of course, this is taken from Philippians, the second chapter, verse 12 through 13. Beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. We'd like to leave three just general references, four of them, just at the beginning for your consideration. Volume 5 of Studying the Scriptures, page 410 to 411. And then there's three reprint articles we'll mention now, and there'll be maybe some more later. Reprint 5303, 5759, 5759, and 5855, 5855. In every instance where the apostle uses the word us or we or beloved, they evidently refer to the new creation, the new creatures in Christ. When Paul says, work out your own salvation, we believe he's addressing the church, not the world. Because the world is really not on trial now. This is not their day of salvation. The apostle is not urging the natural man now to work out their salvation. He's addressing the new creatures. And we remember that the world will be judged under the mediator. In the words, it is God that worketh in you. The apostle does not mean that God began working you when you were bought by the ransom when our Lord died, but it means that from before the time of your begetting and your quickening as a new creature in Christ, that we are to both will and to do his good pleasure. And that's, we believe that's now. It's while we're in the flesh. This side of the second veil. In considering this subject, we'd like to cover 5 points. And we'll just list them quickly and then we'll discuss each one in a little more detail. Number one, how do we become sons of God? Number two, God's work in us. And number three, our work in us. And number four, fear and trembling. And number 5, to will and to do his good pleasure. The first one, how do we become sons of God? In John 6:44, we're told that we are drawn of God and we are called of God before our consecration. God is represented, you know, like a great magnet. And he's drawing all those who love righteousness, all those that desire to conform to His will. And He drew us before we really become Christians and all, before we become a Christian. And this magnet was the truth and the righteousness of our Heavenly Father. Man, having been originally created in God's image and likeness, there was a measure of this image and likeness that still remain even in mankind today. And to whatever extent this natural man loves truth and righteousness and mercy, he has something that can be approved by God. You know, some of mankind have fallen down this road, broad road to destruction so far, that this drawing power of God really has very little or no effect on them. In others of the race, there's a larger measure of this character of God, this character likeness, which still remains. So we believe that any who have some love of righteousness, some mercy, some degree of mercy, would realize a drawing toward God. Perhaps every one of us that have made a consecration felt something of that drawing before we actually come to that point. The Lord says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him." John 6:44 and John 14:6. So we must first be drawn of the Father, and He has appointed only one way for us to come to Him, and of course that way is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Those who desire to come unto God, then, must come by the appointed way. They must learn of the terms and the conditions on which is laid out into the Scriptures. You know, we're told that there's only those that humble themselves and sacrifice something that can be acceptable to the Lord. "If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." We have this in Matthew 16:26. We think then that the Lord really lays down the conditions, and none will come in except those who have the real, the earnest, the sincere desire. In Matthew 7:7, we have, "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you." To those who seek the Lord, there comes a question. Do you love God and righteousness? Will you surrender all human wills and preference and accept in its place the divine will? If any accept these terms, then, of course, they become Jesus' disciples. But if they say, "No, I can't go so far as that," then they cannot become His disciples. You remember in John, the 6th chapter, verse 51 through 60, where that there was those who wanted to come in, and our Lord told them these things, and they said, "That's too much." The Scripture says, "This is a hard saying." And it is, brethren. But those who make a full consecration of their lives, who through Christ come into this vital relationship with the Father, then they become new creatures in Christ. Then we are accepted of God, we're justified, we're spirit begotten, and then we're covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness. Does God cease to work in us after this step of consecration has been taken? No. We believe that is not the correct thought, that God has provided further ways by which He works in us. It was the spirit of character likeness of God, our love for righteousness, that so worked in us that we were willing to give up our earthly rights You know, that was really a powerful work, wasn't it? That was a powerful working in us. And it certainly, we believe, doesn't stop just because we've made a consecration. That this same Spirit still works in us. And it will as long as we are faithful. So I think we can see then how we become sons of God. Our second point, God's work in us. As we had mentioned, there was a work that God did for us before we ever come into this relationship with Him. And this, of course, was a very important work. He provided the ransom price, through our Lord, the sacrificial death of our Lord. He provided a way, the means for the understanding, the knowledge of this great plan of salvation to come to us. This, of course, is through the Scriptures. We think we shouldn't forget also that we're living in the harvest time. We're living in a time when there would be a harvest message. And that harvest message would be given by the harvest messenger. And we believe, of course, that is by the means of Brother Russell that this harvest message comes to us. And that's the assistance we use and we need to obtain our learning and this knowledge about our salvation. We think there's an additional thing that it's not just the knowledge that we have, but it's also through the circumstances, the incidents in our lives, the affairs of our lives, and so forth, that He has showed us by which we might become His children through consecration. And we think all this is the work of God. So, we are called to the heavenly calling, and then after we have accepted that call upon God's terms, of course, we've got to realize it's upon God's terms, that there's a work to be done in us. And it's a great work. And God is doing this work. It is God who worketh in you. And that's in our text in Philippians 2:13. You know, we really didn't begin this work ourselves. It would never have occurred to anyone to endeavor to attain a share in His glory, honor, and immortality of this high calling. You know, no one would have thought of that. And you just think it would have been the height of presumption to think that anyone, any human being, could have thought of this and striven for it without an express invitation. So it was God really that planned this whole matter out. It was God really that laid this out. He's the one that made the provisions. He's the one that done this work. We're assured by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:6 that He who has begun the good work in us will complete it. The only condition is our faithfulness. That's easy to say, isn't it? But that's the condition, is our faithfulness. God will never fail. We are His workmanship. He is really doing the work. We are submitting ourselves to God that He may work in us both to will and to do His good pleasure. He's the great master workman. So we see this work of grace goes on in our hearts and lives. And it's really what it's doing. It's making us ready for this exalted position of the high calling. You know, it's only if we neglect to be faithful, it's only if we neglect to be obedient to this that God will take it away from us and give it to someone else. So we now see how we become the we class, or the beloved class, the new creatures, and that this work of God in us is really a very important work. This brings us to our next point. Our work in us. Now we think that it's after we become new creatures, after we become active, that this work really is in us, our work. You know, we would never develop any strength of character if we didn't have activity. You know, you take a child. A child's growing up, and it's born, and it begins to grow and develop. Well, if it never had any activity, if it didn't move its arms, its legs, and so forth, would it develop and grow? No, it needs that. It needs that activity. It needs to be doing something. And we believe that is the same with us as new creatures in Christ. We need to be active. We receive the begettal of the Holy Spirit at the time of the Lord's acceptance of us, don't we? At consecration. But this begotten new creature cannot long remain quiet, inactive, because it needs to grow. It needs to grow. Well, we ask, well, how? Well, it's through nourishment, through feeding, assimilation of this food. And this, of course, will surely lead to activity. Someone comes to a consecration, they're first on the milk of the Word. And later on, they receive the strong meat. We become strong by the exercise of ourselves as new creatures, of our minds, of our association one with the other, of our activity in the harvest work. And our minds are to be fed and nourished on the truth. God is really the one that started this new life in us. But we've got to do our part also. We need to do our work in us. The new creature is in this old flesh, isn't it? That's where it's at. But the new creature takes over the control of this flesh, and this makes this flesh then its servant. You know, legally, the old body is dead. You know, a consecration, we've slain the old flesh. But you know, actually, if you say actually, we've still got it. We're still in it, aren't we? We still have this flesh in lieu of the new body, which we'll receive on the other side of the veil. It's good. But this body needs to be in subjection. It needs to be used to serve the new creature until our character is developed to such a point that we can go beyond the veil and receive our change. So in other words, this new creature is to be the master. It's to get control of the old disposition of the flesh. I think each of us have found it to be so that as we become stronger and stronger, that it's because of our growth, it's because of this work in us, then we can have more and more control of the flesh. You know, this may be more manifest to our brethren or our friends or our neighbors than it might be in ourselves. But I think, brethren, we have realized that we should see some growth. We should see that we're striving and we're, in some little areas maybe, getting more and more control of the flesh. As we realize these facts, it's no wonder at times that we might tremble in fear and feel the need of walking circumspectly. The apostle says that we should weigh even our thoughts so that they could be in conformity to the will of God. This would be a condition of great earnestness. You know, in this consecration, there's really no room for foolishness here, is there? Really isn't. You know, for lightness or making light of our walk. This is serious business. It really is, brethren. We realize that. Because our very life is at stake. You see, God is testing every power we possess to see whether we really meant what we said at consecration. Did we mean it? Well, He's going to prove whether we were sincere. He's going to prove whether, to any extent, we overstated ourselves and we really didn't mean this entire devotion to God. God Himself has begun this work in us. You know, none of the angels ever had such a work take place in their hearts. The angels were never offered this type of a salvation. But just think, He's offered it to you and to me. Praise the Lord for this great opportunity we have now, brethren. So we believe that this is really important, this work in us. And this work in us depends largely upon how we determine the Lord's will. You know, the Apostle Paul doesn't really tell us the basis of all his confidence in determining the Lord's will. But you know, Paul, he sure had the assurance, didn't he? He surely had substantial reasons for believing that he was walking in the Lord's footsteps, that he was doing the right thing. His entire character shows us that he would be too cautious as well as too faithful to go in any direction that was contrary to the Lord's will. We're living in a time when the Lord does not wish us to walk by sight, that we wouldn't have any difficulty in discerning His will. Therefore, He puts the matter in such a way that both our obedience and our perseverance are tested. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. You know, in order to do this, we should daily take everything to the Lord in prayer. We should not undertake anything without seeking to know the will of the Lord respecting the matter. We don't have any miraculous insight, you know, in knowing the Lord's will for us. In the details of, you know, our everyday life, we're not always able to discern exactly maybe what the Lord's will is. Now, when this matter is about one which the Scriptures give instruction, you know, it's pretty clear then, isn't it? Not as difficult. For the only course which any of us, any of the Lord's people, would desire to follow is that of obedience. But you know, there are circumstances where the matter is not quite so clear. Now, realizing that our judgment is not sufficient, you know, we shouldn't really tax our minds too much with what we know is beyond our power to decide. We'll leave that to the Lord. You know, some things we just can't determine. We know that the Lord can direct our course in whatever way He chooses if we put ourselves under His care. So at the beginning of each day, you know, we can say, Lord, here I am. I thank Thee for the privilege of another day, which I hope will be full of opportunities for serving Thee and the truth and the brethren. I ask thee to direct my thoughts, words, and conduct, that I may serve thee acceptably. And then we are to go forth and use our best judgment. We just do the best we can. That's all we can do. If the Lord wants to lead us in one direction or lead us in another direction, you know, that's His decision. It's really not ours. We have sought His guidance. We should be very alert to know and to do His will, regardless of the cost. If we have this attitude of heart, then I think we can rest at peace, knowing that God is able and willing to overrule all things for His glory and His profit. Now, how do we decide as to what is and what is not the Lord's will? In other words, how do we determine the Lord's will? You know, through the years, many people have tried a lot of things. And we're not referring to necessarily the Lord's consecrated people. Some might just take a Bible and they just open it. And they'd say, and wherever their finger stops on that verse, they'd say, well, that's the Lord's message for me. And they follow that direction very carefully. Sometimes that might seem to follow, you know, something very remarkably close to what would be the right thing. But we think this method is not the one that Brother Russell used, and it certainly doesn't appeal to the speaker. You would say, well, why not? Couldn't the Lord direct it like that? What's wrong with it? Well, by following that method, how can you know whether God or Satan or just plain chance would open the Bible for you and point you to that scripture? So we would prefer to follow what we believe to be the teachings of the Word of God. You know, there surely is a reason why right is right and wrong is wrong in every situation. And we should desire to know that. We should desire to know why God wants things in a certain way for us. Not that we doubt His wisdom at all. Of course we don't. But if we know why, then we can enter more into the spirit of it. We can enter in more to the spirit that God has revealed to us His will. Most of you have read and seen the way that Brother Russell determined the Lord's will. We'd like to just briefly capture what we have determined from that, because we think this is just excellent. And it's wonderful advice. And I think it can help. I know it has us. It can help each of us in our daily lives. He lists five things. And these are maybe not exactly, you know, the way that you've in each different article, but we've listed five things how Brother Russell seeks guidance. The first one, he says, I seek in the beginning to get my heart in a state that it has no will of its own regarding the matter. Really, 9/10 of the difficulty are overcome, brethren, when we're ready to do the Lord's will, whatever it may be. And this, of course, may be the hardest thing. But you think, to get our heart in such a state that it has no will of its own. Now, the second thing, he says, having done this, I do not leave the result to feelings or simple impression. Because if I do this, I make myself liable to a great delusion. I seek the will or spirit of God through or in connection with the Word of God. And he says, the Spirit and the Word must be combined. If I look to the Spirit alone without the Word, I lay myself open to great delusions also. If the Holy Spirit guides us at all, He will do it according to the Scriptures and never contrary to them. We think we should do the same thing. Brethren, combine the Spirit and the Word of God. The third thing, he says, next I take into account providential circumstances. Providential circumstances. These often plainly indicate God's will in connection with His method and His Word and His Spirit. So let us watch carefully the Lord's providence then. Fourthly, he says, I ask God in prayer to reveal His will to us, to me, asking Him to guide both reason and judgment. We believe, brethren, we cannot know the Lord's will without prayer. And then fifthly, he says, thus, by prayer to God, the study of His Word, through all precious promises, I come to a deliberate judgment according to the best of my knowledge and opportunity. And he says, if my mind is at peace, I proceed accordingly. I go out and use the judgment and reason to the best of my ability. In other words, he's saying, we've got to take then some action. Use our best judgment, do the best we can. You know, even if God should permit us to use our judgment in a way that afterwards appeared not to have been the best, nevertheless, the Father may use it to bring some great blessings or profitable lesson to us. So, kind of summarize these. Number one, get our heart in proper condition. Our will out of it. Number two, study God's words. Go to the Scriptures. Go to the volumes. Go to the reprints. Number three, pray. Pray about it. Fervent in spirit. Persistent in prayer. And watch the Lord's providence. And then four, action. Do something. Proceed with it. Use your best judgment. Do the best you can, watching for the Lord's providence. So, brethren, we believe that this should be helpful to us, and this work in us is really dependent upon determining the Lord's will in a large measure. This third point of this work in us, we believe, is very important to us. We're going to go on to the next one, fear and trembling. Our text says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's from the standpoint of this new creature, of course, that we've got to work out our salvation. No one has salvation now except those that the Lord has called during this gospel age. We've been accepted of the Lord. We're walking in the narrow way. But we have not yet attained actual salvation. In other words, we have not yet attained actual deliverance. We have not attained actual new creatures in Christ in the first resurrection. And up to the time we do that, brethren, there's always a possibility of our leaving the faith, of being turned away from the faith, from seeking to follow faithfully to attainment of the Lord's will concerning this. The salvation to the high calling is to be worked out by our development of character. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. This is a great salvation, brethren. It's a salvation that we can see, and we become astonished when we see the heights and lengths and the breadths of it. It's not merely a salvation from sin. It's much more. Not only is it to be everlasting, it's more than that. It's a salvation to glory, honor, immortality, the divine nature. A salvation to joint heirship with our Lord. Joint heirship with our Lord. And all the glorious things that our Lord has now that He's been exalted to the right hand of God. And this position is far above angels, powers, principalities, and every name that is named. Ephesians 1:21. You know, the more our eyes of our understanding are open to see this great salvation, the grander it appears to us. But if we think of the possibility of obtaining it, we're filled with enthusiasm, but also with fear, because if we come short, we will not receive the salvation of the high calling. If we don't, we will find ourselves at the door knocking. And remember what they heard. He says, I know you not. So the apostle says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Hebrews 4:1. The slightest intimation that we are coming short of this glorious divine standard should fill us with fear that we may miss this great salvation. Now, what kind of fear is the apostle talking about? Of course, it's not fear of God. It's not a dread of God. It's not fear of torment and that kind of fear. It's not a slavish fear, either of man or of anything else. But it's a holy fear, a reverential fear that actuates us. It's the fear of coming short of this great salvation. The expression work out has a particular force and meaning. It suggests something that's difficult, that takes time, and it takes patience. We are to submit ourselves rejoicingly to all the providence of the Lord. We are to be glad to have the Lord's will done in our lives. At whatever cost, it will mean sacrifice, but we can still rejoice in that. So it is by painstaking care, brethren, that we work out our great salvation. God has made all the provisions. He's provided the way. He's provided the arrangements for us. He's provided all the things we need. There's nothing lacking so far as God is concerned. So the whole matter lies within ourselves. God has begotten us with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, all the influences necessary for us are at our command. We need to ask for them. So, brethren, we've been called. We've been accepted. We have been introduced into the family of God through the merit of our great advocate. And so much the more as we are disposed to feel a sense of fear and trembling, as we think of all of this, the great position, and this result, brethren, lies in our hands. There is not another person in all the earth is responsible for our success or our failure, but it's ourselves. We must be the one that gains this prize. No, the Lord's not going to gain it for us, but He is going to assist us in every way we possibly could want or need. Nothing is lacking. But we have a great responsibility. So I think this is the proper thought as we think about this fear and trembling. Realizing the fact that we, brethren, now are determining our own destiny. For how long? For eternity. We'll either be on plain K. We will be before the throne as the great company, or the other possibility, of course, is the second death. We can see how we might fear and tremble. The next point, how are we to fear and tremble? As we look at this expression, we don't think that the Lord wants His children to literally to tremble with fear before Him. We think this expression is used to indicate that He feels that we make sure that we have the need to realize how careful we must be. That we realize that this matter is not one to be taken up lightly. But that failure in it would bring serious consequences. We consider this prospect. We see the Lord holds a position next to Jehovah on the right hand. And He will have one bride. Surely then there is need for us to work out our salvation with great carefulness, with great earnestness. We should keenly appreciate the fact that this is the most wonderful thing in the universe that has ever been offered to anyone. We believe that if we do not make our calling election sure and win this prize, now, just a brief time, the opportunity will be gone forever. When the door is shut, it'll never open again. So, brethren, we are to earnestly strive day by day, so run as to obtain. We think it's well that we have our pure minds stirred up by the way of remembrance, that we may keep our eyes upon this heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem, this prize that is before us, to be the blessers of all the world of mankind. We believe our walk in this narrow way will soon be ended. You know, at most, it's only a little while. And so, with steadfast hearts, let us run this race with patience, perseverance, to the end of our course. So let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. The last part of our text is point 5, to will and to do His good pleasure. When we made our consecration, we desired to do God's will. You know, we really didn't see it in all of its details. We didn't see it fully, what that would mean. So as we go on, and we see His will more and more distinctly. And we see the leadings of His providence in all the experiences of our life. But I'm sure you've experienced that. Think of the providences in all your life. God gradually works in us to do. The willing come first, and then the quickening, energizing, that is, the doing. In 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we're told, "This is the will of God concerning you, even your sanctification." This power that works in us to do is the same power that works in us to will. Can we will perfectly? Yes, we think we can. Can we do perfectly? No, we don't think we can. Why can we will perfectly and not do perfectly? Because the will of God has become our will, our mind. But the Apostle tells us in Romans 7:25, "With the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." The flesh has inherited various weaknesses, we have fallen tendencies, and so forth. Therefore, we are unable to do perfect works. So this flesh needs this robe of Christ's righteousness, and we thank the Lord for that. God knew we could not perform perfectly. He's not expecting perfection of the flesh, but He does expect perfection of our intentions, our wills, our desires. So we cannot do perfectly. Therefore, brethren, we continually need our great advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why? So that we may come with courage to the throne of heavenly grace and find mercy to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. So God is working in the new creatures, first to will, then to do His good pleasure. And every promise of God is to this end, not merely that we should submit to His will, but that we should rejoice into doing His will. That we should do His good pleasure. That we should delight to do this at any cost. Brethren, let us work out our own salvation and please our Heavenly Father. The Apostle says in Ephesians 2 and 10, ye are God's workmanship. Our Lord tells us in John 15, the first six verses, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The Father is the great husbandman. It is our God to prune the branches of the vine, to give us all the experiences required so that we can have fruit bearing. You know, we all need pruning. We all need pruning to develop character so that we'll be ready when our time of change comes. So God's work in us progresses. He works through the world. He works through the brethren. Through all the varied experiences of life. And, of course, through His precious promises. In proportion as we love God, we get the good out of our experiences. In proportion as we love God, we get the good out of our experiences. And when we reach that point, we realize, as we have in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. If we know this, we shall receive in the spirit of submission and trust. Anything that comes to us, the Lord continues to feed us upon His word. Our progress is a matter of gradual development, a growing in grace, a growing in knowledge, a growing into God's character likeness, the likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work, brethren, in His children, to do and to will His good pleasure. He shows us more and more just what is His good pleasure. Whoever becomes a child of God realizes later on more clearly than he did at the beginning when he made a consecration, what is the will of God, the mind of God. He comes to see things from an altogether different standpoint than when we first entered the narrow way. Isn't it true? Don't you today see things more from God's standpoint than what you did when you made a consecration? Our walk is a life of development. So, brethren, let us will and let us do His good pleasure. In closing, brethren, in the second chapter of Philippians, the Apostle Paul pays a beautiful tribute to the church of Philippi. In this chapter, he expresses his great love for them. This chapter, he reveals his confidence in their loyalty. And we can see here how glad he was to pour out his own life on their behalf, that they might attain unto the fullness of the likeness of Christ. He lovingly exhorts them, and these we can apply to ourselves. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. In following the Master in the narrow way, we're not to murmur as we go, finding fault with the difficulties, the narrowness of the way. Nor are we to dispute, respecting it, nor to seek to have any other way than that way which the divine providence lays out for us. We're to realize, and we should believe, brethren, we should realize and believe that the Lord knows exactly what experience and trials are necessary for our development in the school of Christ. Because this is working out our salvation. The Lord is supervising our experiences. He's supervising for our highest spiritual welfare, for our highest good, and of course, for His glory also. That He is not forgetful of His promises to them that are His. But He will, brethren, because He's promised it, cause all things, all those things that come to us because of our faithfulness to the truth, to work together for good to us. We have blunders, we have stumblings, we have failings. But even these, if we properly receive them, the Lord will overrule them. He'll overrule them for our blessings, for our highest welfare. So, brethren, let us have this disposition of trust that we shall, as we have in Philippians, the second chapter, verse 14 and 16, be sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Let us take these words to ourselves and let us work out our salvation. May the Lord add His blessing.
Appreciate Brother David's ministry to us on the subject of working out our own salvation. It just points up what a personal and individual relationship we each have with the Heavenly Father. Reminded me of a statement made by an instructor we had back in school days, who said that at the opening of this course of instruction, each student has in the grade book an A. And he said, you have the rest of the semester to prove you can retain it. And that's much of what the Lord has said to us, isn't it? He has reserved the crown for us. Can we win it and retain it? And Brother David will close with a prayer, and we'll resume in a one-half-hour period at 11:15 for Brother Andrus' service.
Our most kind and gracious and loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be Thy most holy and precious name. We humbly approach Thy throne of heavenly grace with much thankfulness in our heart to Thee for Thy great mercy and Thy grace that Thou hast shown toward us. We praise Thee for Thy great plan of salvation that Thou hast laid out for the whole world of mankind. We thank Thee particularly for the salvation of the church class, the new creation, the bride of Christ. We thank Thee that Thou hast opened our eyes of understanding to a portion of Thy truth and has opened them to us this high calling in Christ Jesus. We thank Thee for the assurance that all things are working together for our good, and we pray You'll help each of us to put our complete confidence and trust in Thee in all of our experience of life. Bless each and every heart that is heavy and need Thy special help and strength, that they too might continue on faithfully. So we thank Thee for Thy word of truth. We thank Thee for the opportunity now that we have of coming together with those of like precious faith. Continue to bless this convention. Continue to bless our fellowship one with the other at this intermission. And we do ask Thy blessing upon the services that will follow. Forgive us where we've come short of pleasing Thee and overrule these words for good. For we ask these blessings all unto the merit of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus, and we give Thee all the praise and honor. Amen.